Rodney Stark was a sociologist who had an interest in religion. He was an agnostic, but he was interested in how religion shaped people and how it worked. And as he studied and worked in those different areas, he became intrigued by Christianity, especially in the way in which a small group of people in an obscure country, relatively, a movement came out of there that had such a powerful impact on the world. And as he read the various things, he read the things that it was because of, here were a group of people who taught pie in the sky by and by, and they promised that, and it took people who were suffering, and it made them look beyond the present to that. And as he talked about that, he grew growingly uncomfortable with that. He writes in one of his books, the reason that it grew was because Christianity was pie in the sky. In the first few centuries, it says, excuse me, I need to admit that I need these for a minute here. He writes, what is always missed is that Christianity often puts the pie on the table. It makes life better here and now. He noted that life in ancient cities was filthy and unsanitary with disease and physical affliction. They were features of daily life. In the midst of the squalor, misery, illness, and anonymity of ancient cities, Christianity provided an island of mercy and security. Foremost was the Christian duty to alleviate want and suffering. And that started with Jesus. I don't know whether Rodney Stark ever became a believing Christian. He came to call himself an independent Christian. I don't know what that means. But the point that he's making is a significant one. The gospel made the world better in all kinds of different ways. Yet ultimately, it looked beyond this world to something transcending anything that this world could know. We spent the last 7 weeks thinking about heaven. Heaven is the home of the believer, that when a believer dies absent from the body, present with the Lord. But then we thought that beyond that, the Bible teaches that there will come a day when the Lord will return, the dead will be raised, we will receive our resurrection bodies, and ultimately we will live on a new world, a new heavens and a new earth in resurrection bodies, entering into the blessings of all that God has prepared for us. James Packer makes this interesting observation. It is the paradox of the Christian life that the more profoundly one cares about heaven, the more deeply one cares about God's will being done on earth. C.S. Lewis said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become ineffective in this world." Heaven is our ultimate home, but God has placed us here, in this world, here and now. And we are called to live here for the glory of God. So I want to kind of shift our focus this morning. We've been thinking about that day, that home. I want to think about this day and our responsibility to where we live. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to look at verses 9 to 17. Now, there's a lot more in these verses than we're going to spend time looking at this morning, but let's begin by reading them together. Peter writes in verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you've received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly desires which wage against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable." Keep it good, have a good manner of life, a beautiful manner of life among the Gentiles. So when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits, on the day of his visitation, his return. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood, the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Peter had been told by the Lord Jesus, you're going to lose your life as my follower. That's the way the story of Peter and the Lord end in the Gospels in John chapter 21. And he's now in Rome. But he will call it in chapter 5, verse 13, Babylon. Babylon was a code word that any reader of the Old Testament could understand. Sort of the triumph of pagan power. And I can't help but think that Peter recognized the time was closing in on him. By the time he writes 2 Peter, he knows that he's going to die very quickly. And it must have had something to do with Nero. Because Nero was the emperor in Rome where he was, and he was becoming increasingly insane and increasingly profane in the way he lived his life, publicly displaying a lack of any morality and flagrantly living out a lifestyle that was totally contrary to any sense of good or morality. And there would come a time where Nero would, in fact, blame the fire that broke out in the slums of the city on the Christians, and Peter would die. So there's a kind of heaviness about Peter as he's writing, because he knows the time is short. And as he writes, he wants to remind them of who they are in Christ and what their calling is. So in verses 9 to 12, he's focusing on their eternal identity, who they are in Christ, their eternal home. And you'll notice in these verses, he talks about two things. He talks, first of all, about their identity, who they are, about the reality of heaven and all that it involves for them. And so he writes, beloved, I urge you as you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. They have an eternal identity. He began the book by saying, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's given you new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance, undefiled, undisturbed, reserved in heaven for you who are being kept by the power of God through faith to a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. You're citizens of heaven, and God has a place for you reserved in heaven. And now he takes, in verse 9, the language of the Old Testament to describe the people of God. That referred to Israel in the Old Testament, what they were called to be before God. But now he says, you're the people of God. Israel has for a time been set aside in God's purposes, and we have entered into God's purposes and desires for Israel and made us his people with an eternal destiny. And what he's wanting them to understand is their citizenship, their heavenly destiny, their eternal nature. It's similar to what Paul says when he writes in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we await a Savior who will transform the body of our humiliation into the likeness of the body of His glory. But while it's true on one side we are people with an eternal identity in heaven, made up of believers from every kind of background, racially and religiously, who've now come to faith in Christ, we are also God's scattered people. So you'll notice in verse 11, he says, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from fleshly pattern of life. Believers are in this world, but there's a sense in which we are resident aliens, that we really have a home elsewhere. We belong in another country. Every time I cross the border coming back into the United States and I have to pull up my green card to remind me that and them of, yeah, I have a right here, but it's not the right of a citizen. There's something of Paul saying, that's the way we are on one sense as believers, as we live in this particular world. But he wants them to understand, in the light of that relationship that we have to the time in which we live, that we have a double responsibility. So notice what he says the end of verse 9. Proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. And so one of the reasons that we live in the world is to proclaim who our Lord is. In the city of Rome, there were idols and statues of idols in every conceivable direction. And Paul wants to say, no, there is one God, and I want you to be the visible representation of His glory, to declare His glory, to proclaim His glory. And Peter then goes on to say, not only proclaim His glory, demonstrate His glory. I want you to live an honorable life. I want you to live a beautiful lifestyle. So may people may see your good works and magnify your Father is in heaven. So we're called to live here in the world, recognizing we're citizens of heaven, but we're called here to be representatives of God's glory and representative of God's gospel, and to live out what that means. So that's why Peter and Paul mixed up. That's the way my mind doesn't work. We're going to get Peter in verse 13 shifts to the other side. That if we have an eternal identity, we also have an earthly responsibility. And as I've said before, we need to understand what that earthly responsibility was. You live as aliens and sojourners. So you'll notice he now says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, meaning governmental institution. And he begins to talk about our relationship to government and the state and the place in which we live. I've already said it, but it's worth reminding ourselves about Nero and the turmoil that was going to come, and the number of Christians who were going to be crucified in the city of Rome and then lit on fire so they could be torches for where Nero was having a party to celebrate and pretend that nothing was really amiss. It's costly to live as a Christ follower. And the people to whom he's writing live not in Rome, but in Asia Minor, but they were going to experience the same kind of trauma. There are places in the world where our brothers and sisters in Christ live that way. In North Korea, in places like Burma, China, increasingly in different places, in the Sudan, in parts of Nigeria, where people are suffering death on a regular basis as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't live in that kind of context. We have the privilege of living in a government that is governed by laws and not just by people, by constitution that gives freedom and all of these things. And yet I think if we're alert at all, we recognize Babylon isn't just in Rome back then. Our culture's becoming increasingly Babylonianized, if I can put it that way. And we see the push against Christians, the sense that you need to retreat into a private corner and you can have those views here, but don't bring them out in public and don't live in that way. And increasingly, ordinary Christians are going to be facing choices and feel the pressure underneath it. So it's worthwhile to go back and notice some things about what this passage and what the Bible in general talks about governments and how they work. First of all, Paul himself said, the powers that be are ordained of God. Peter doesn't use that language, but the first thing that becomes noted is that governments are intended by God. And the whole structure of human government is God intended and God ordained. And we live under that kind of context. Even though Rome was what it was, they are to be subject to every institution, whether to the emperor or to the governors or in whatever context. And there is an authority that is invested by God and intended and rightly placed by God. Christians cannot live in such a way that says, I serve no earthly king. We do serve an earthly king. Or in our case, an earthly governmental structure of presidents and governors and all those other kinds of things that are part of it. At the same time, this passage says that governments are responsible to God. So you'll notice in verse 13, he says, or pardon me, verse 14, to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. You could elaborate on those to say that two of the major purposes of government are to punish evil and promote justice, to deal with good, and on the other hand, to promote the common good, to praise those who do good. And government has a responsibility to bring justice and integrity in the way they do things. And on the other hand, to promote the public good, public benefits, and pull those things together. But the other thing that Peter wants us to notice is that governments are limited by God. He begins by saying, be subject for the Lord's sake. You're not to be subject to Nero for Nero's sake. You're not even to be subject to Nero for government's sake. You're to be subject for the Lord's sake. But he is the ultimate source of authority in what is being said and is what is being done. So how then are we to live that out? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ and live in this world? And I want you to just think with me through this, because I think there are three things that Peter is telling us. First of all, as Christ followers, we are to live with a principled submission to the government under which we live our lives. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor or supreme or to the governors, as sent by him. And we're called to submission. Now, the word submission is not the word obey. Submission means to recognize the authority of structure. Obey means do what you're told. Submission means recognize the authority that is there and submit to it. But the authority is not absolute. The authority is not unconditional. And as we live in that particular way, we live with principled submission. Peter knew what that was. He knew what it was to watch the government murder the Lord Jesus. And he also knew what it was to live in a place that said, you're not to speak anymore in his name. And to look back and say, you decide whether it's right or not. But as for us, we will obey God. We will not obey you. And that is going to become an increasing challenge in our lives as Christ followers. At what point do we rightfully say, no, I will submit to you, we will do this, we will do that, but no. No is not the primary word the Christian is intended to say to the government. But there comes time when we need to say no. But it needs to be on principle, not just whatever we think. There's kind of three kinds of attitudes here. There's just submissive submission. That is, whatever you say, we'll follow. And we'll blend in and try not to stick out. And then there are those who submit selectively. I will follow what I like, and I will do what I please. I'll be generally submissive, but I get the choice. Scripture calls us to principled submission, which means we're not doing it simply as a desire not to disrupt our lives, but as a conscious act of loyalty to Jesus above and beyond what is called for in terms of any political situation. Now, I don't know what that will look like. I know at my age, it's not going to impinge upon my life. But some of you who are in the workplace, some of you who are especially working in governmental jobs, know the pressures that are coming in all kinds of times in our society. And Christians are increasingly going to be put, as they've not been in my experience, in a position where they're going to need to say no and be willing to pay the penalty. And we need to work that out in the presence of God about what that will look like. A second thing is that he not only calls us to a principled submission, but he also calls us to a persuasive lifestyle. It was there in that earlier section where it said, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day in which he visits you. Verse 15, this is the will of God, that by doing good, you shall put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. The early Christians won a hearing and had influence, not because they out-argued their opponents, although there were times when they did, but because they outlived them. They lived a quality of life that drew people to them. No one was more attracted to the Christian faith in the earlier centuries than women, because the view that God had, or pardon me, that Christians had of women was totally different than the brutal way in which women were treated in the larger world. And we need to recognize it will not be because we out-argue the world, it will be because there is about our lives a sense of authenticity, of genuineness, and of likeness to Christ. And there is about our actions a sense of acting selflessly rather than selfishly for the glory of God. Maybe that is the hardest thing in all of this passage for us to come. What would it look like for me? In whatever context I am, in a governmental context, in a business context, in a neighborhood context, are people seeing, by the way of living, quality of life that displays the character of the Lord Jesus? It's hard for me to read what he says, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven, and not hear the words of the Lord Jesus, you are the salt of the earth. The salt has lost its savor. What will it be salted again? You're the light of the world. and go on to say, let your light so shine before people so they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. And then the third thing he says in this context is down in verse 17. I should notice in verse 15, and get just to go back and notice that he says two things in those verses that are important. This is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Outlive them. Make it clear that their attacks bear no resemblance. And the attacks on the early Christians were astonishing in their breadth of all of the things they were doing. And then in verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedoms as a cover-up from evil, but living as servants of God. Use your freedom in such a way that you serve others rather than say, I'm free of that. And then in verse 17, he kind of moves through the various areas of life that we are to be showing respectful engagement with others. Honor everyone. In a world that thrives, especially in the digital world, on having the quick retort and the put down and the cancel statement, we're to honor people in the way that they can be rightfully honored. We are to love the brotherhood rather than pulling ourselves away from others into our own private little group, to live in a family of believers and work out all the challenges of what family life looks like to the glory of God. Fear God. Fear in the sense of holding him in awe, living with reverence in his presence. Honor Caesar. So even as we think and talk about our government leaders, and it is so easy to be disparaging, to give proper respect, not to pretend we don't disagree, but to show respect in the way we speak. What does it mean to live as a citizen of heaven in a context of Babylon? It means to own our responsibility as citizens. It means to live with respectful engagement. It means to live lives that make people see something of the gospel. It means to live as people who point people away from ourselves to Christ. It is to shine a light, to show how people could be. The path our culture is choosing is a culture of self-destruction. And there's going to be all kinds of ruination of life in terms of the attack on marriage, on the family, on gender, on all of those kind of things. And one of the greatest ways in which you serve the Lord God is by what your family is and who your children grow to be for the glory of God. But all of that is to live with a sense of, I'm to live a God-honoring life here in Babylon for his glory and be a responsible citizen. But I'm never to lose sight of who I truly am. I'm God's child, living for his glory, with a promise that one day I will be in his presence and I will enjoy all that he has for those for whom he gave his son and who has promised to bring into his presence. Keep your vision of heaven clear. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot, but what it tells us is enough. But at the same time as you keep your vision of heaven clear, keep your sense of responsibility to the time in which we live, not to conform even to the general Christian community, but to conform to what God calls us to be for his glory. I find that a challenge. I find it easier to be influenced by my times than to influence the times in which I live. but we're called to be God's people in this time for His glory and our good and the good of those around us as we live our lives. To do that, we need to be repentant people in His presence. We need to be people who are full of a sense of the wonder and glory of our God. And that's one of the reasons the Lord gave us His table, as a way of identifying and identity formation, coming to the table and reminding yourself, just who am I? I am someone for whom Christ died. I am someone He's brought into His family. I am someone for whom He is coming. And all of those are things that we celebrate as we come to the table, which reminds us of the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the coming of Christ, and the hope of being forever with Him. So we come around the table again this morning, as we do every Sunday morning. For those of you who are visiting with us, this is the table of the Lord Jesus, not Redeemer Fellowship. If you belong to Him and are walking in fellowship with Him, He invites you to take these symbols in remembrance of Him. If you've not trusted Him, then His call is not to take a symbol, but to lay hold of Christ in faith and in trust. We're going to sing a song which is a kind of testimony song as the symbols are distributed, and we'll take them together after they've been distributed. So let's pray together. Father, we come to You in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him. We thank You for what He's called us to be. We thank You that we've been born again through a living hope, through His resurrection. We thank You that the salvation will be fully revealed when He returns. Help us to live in the world now in a way that honors our coming King. So as we take these symbols, we thank You that in Christ we stand forgiven. In Christ we stand accepted. In Christ we stand with a new identity. Help us as we take these symbols to worship You and to move our hearts into repentant trust in You. In Christ's name, amen.